Okay, this afternoon we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3, continuing on with verses 1 through 13, focusing today on verses 7 through 13. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, for the sake of the whole context. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you today for the opportunity that we have to continue our worship now through the proclamation of your word and through the hearing of that proclamation. We ask today that you would guide us in this, for we need you. We are needy and need you to help us to grasp your word, to believe your word, to live by your word. So come to us today, please, O Lord, by your Spirit, and minister in us that we might grow in our faith. We pray, Father, you would help each of us to be listening, both physically and spiritually, and looking physically and spiritually, and attentive physically and spiritually. We pray, Father, that you would be with the preacher, rest upon him, chain him to your text, that he may faithfully declare your truth with clarity and accuracy and understanding. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we were introduced to this idea in Ephesians chapter 3 of mystery, and that the Apostle Paul is speaking of what he is revealing as being the solution to a mystery that had been laid there the whole time, but had been understood and unseen and grasped. But that God, in the advent of Jesus Christ and by the illumination of the Holy Spirit to his apostles, made things brilliantly clear. And this mystery is summed up as Christ. And that the Gentiles, through Christ, are now fellow heirs and partakers of that promise. That there is a new humanity composed of Jew and Gentile and every other subgroup within that through Christ. That Christ is the grand fulfillment of the promise. The promise that doesn't just go back to Moses or Abraham, but goes all the way back to the garden, of which all other promises and covenants are subservient to, which are revealing further and further more. The grand promise that he is making to all humanity to undo what happened in the garden, to fix our sinful condition and our sinful estate. We can see that the apostle spoke of the threefold benefit that believers in Christ Jesus have, being fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And that we, as Christians, as Grace Evangelical Church, soon to be Redeeming Grace Church, are not alone, but we are tied to all Christians, all believers in God through Christ, before and after Christ, through our union with him. That we are not alone. But we are part of a grand history of God's dealings with people, with his people, and with his promises. And we see now in verses 7 through 13, we see the apostle continuing this vein of thought and now talking about his own relationship to the proclamation of this mystery and why God has given this to him. Now the why is found in the second half of verses 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. But he opens up in verses 7 and the first part of 8 with his relationship to this proclamation of the mystery. Paul is stating that he was made a minister of this gospel that he has been making known, that he has been speaking about, that he was made a minister. Take note of the language there. He did not petition to become a minister of this gospel, but rather he was made a minister of this gospel. Nor is the Apostle Paul claiming authority for himself in this at all. He's not claiming that because he's Paul and that he had X, Y, and Z going for him, that he has been qualified now in and of himself to be this minister of the gospel. But rather, he was made a minister of the gospel on account of and through and for the sake of God's grace by the working of his power. That it was according to the gift of his grace, which was given to him according to his power, to the working of his power. And so we see that this was a gracious gift to the apostle. He was not exempt from his need of grace. As a matter of fact, when he says his grace according to the working of his power, we can see Paul giving a very short, in just a few words, summary of his own experience of how God revealed the truth of Christ to him. Paul on the road to Damascus with those whom he had with him, was struck blind. And the Lord spoke to him, saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he says, "Well, who are you?" He says, "I am the Lord. You're persecuting me because you're persecuting my people." And that was the beginning of it. It was by the working of his power. That very encounter in which he was struck blind was an act of God's grace for the Apostle Paul. And you say, how could being struck blind be an act of grace? It's because it was brought him in. That whole event is what brought him into relationship with Christ Jesus through faith and thus becoming a true partaker of the promises. And that God had called him to be an apostle, to be a minister, to be one who would pioneer the gospel into places and among peoples with whom it had never encountered. As he said in Romans, "I make it my aim to preach Christ where he is not named." And his focus was upon, as his ministry continued and went, upon the Gentiles, as well as continuing with Jews that he encountered. But he was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace that was given to him according to the working of his power. It means that his preaching of the gospel and this message he proclaims does not come from his own commission and come from his own ingenuity, but it was given to him as a gift of God's grace. And his authority to preach does not have its root in himself. No one can appoint themselves by their own authority. As an example, someone once asked, they wanted to start a school and realized that they needed to have accreditation to start a school. And he said, "Why don't I start my own accrediting agency so then I can accredit my school?" That's someone making their own authority. But rather, Paul's authority and his commission came by means of God, as confirmed by the other apostles. He speaks in Galatians 2 of his sharing with the other apostles his message, and they confirmed it. And we see Peter in 2 Peter affirming Paul's writings as scripture, which is some people are confused by the writings of Paul like other scriptures. So he affirmed Paul's writings as being scripture and thus divine. So what he proclaims is a divine mandate revealed by God. And God has fundamentally produced out of nothing someone who did not have access, did not have the access, someone who did not have, was not a partaker by faith in Christ, produced out of nothing, which is an evidence of the working of his power. And he restates it in different ways in verse 8, the first part of verse 8. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the apostles, this grace was given. So this, the evidence of the fact that this being a very gracious commission, a very gracious gift that he had given to him to be this minister of the gospel, was rooted in this grace that he has been talking about over and over and over again. And what is the evidence of that grace? We spoke about this in the men's study, about how we know God's love. We don't know God's love because everything is going well for us according to how we define well to be. But rather, we know God's love because Christ died for us. That's half of the equation. The other half is while we were still his enemies. That his love is demonstrated to us that while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. And he sees the grace magnified by the fact that he considers himself the chief of sinners. Now, he doesn't use that word here. He says, to me, the least of, though I am the very least of all the saints. He does not consider himself worthy of being an apostle, of having this ministry to the Gentiles. But he considers himself, as stated elsewhere, to be the chief of sinners. And so even his very proclamation of the gospel, he understands to be rooted not in his own doing and in his own abilities and his own worthiness. Nor does he consider the message to be his own message. But he considers it all to be rooted in and proceeding from God's grace working in his power. He does not consider himself to be all that much. And he is, there is no reason to consider him being insincere here. He considers himself, he's the latecomer of the apostles. He was a persecutor of the church. Thus he has reason to say, I'm the least of the apostles. Of the saints, I should say. He's the least of the saints. So this grace was given. Any opportunity that he had to proclaim this message was for him a gift of grace. And just think of that. Any opportunity that you and I might have to share Christ with somebody, whether it would be another believer or an unbeliever, to share Christ, that is a gift of God's grace. That is a gift of God's grace. Any opportunity that we have to share the grace of God in Christ is itself a gift of grace. Any opportunity that we have to serve one another is a gift of grace. So we even here cannot get away from the idea of grace. We see this wealth of divine grace is summed up and glorified in Christ Jesus, who is at the center, who is at the focus of Paul's proclamation. And we see that this really just highlights the bountiful nature of God's grace for us. Now moving forward, he now moves on, which is the focus we'll spend the rest of this message, is the whole purpose for this. He understands the very reason for him doing this. And this is not unique to Paul. He's the one who wrote about it, but this is not unique to Paul. This is the whole nature of God's program and his design, at least as far as he's revealed it to us, is to magnify something, to make much of something, to glorify something, to reveal something. Again, we have this great picture of this mystery that's been in this box, and it's been made, what is that? We have pictures of it. It's put together, and we know more and more and more of it, but what is it? And it's revealed to be Christ. Just as with Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar was given dreams. Nebuchadnezzar had no idea what those dreams meant. And a number of people died before he learned what those dreams meant. Then it was revealed to Daniel, and Daniel made the mystery known. It's not that the revelation was not there, it's that it was hidden. And so it is with the message of the gospel of Christ. And here we see what it is given. It is to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That is at the very nature of what the gospel does. Is it delves into and it reveals and it proclaims the unsearchable riches of Christ. This mystery that has been hidden has now been revealed. It's been made known. It's for all on display, and it reveals this unsearchable riches, these unsearchable riches that are fundamentally summed up as the mystery it is. As the mystery is, so are the riches, Christ. The unsearchable riches that are Christ. F.F. Bruce says of this, the wealth of divine grace and glory unfolded in the gospel is summed up in Christ Jesus. He is the unsearchable riches. He is the treasure. He is that for which we have, that He is the one in whom we have all things. He does not provide riches. He is the riches, because in Him, all that is His is ours, because He is the riches. Consider Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Last week I made mention of the parables in Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 says, the kingdom of heaven is like the treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He saw that this treasure was one that was could not be plumbed enough. And so he sold everything he had so he could buy that field. And that is pointing forward to Christ. The gospel, the kingdom of God, is pointing to Christ Himself. He is that treasure. When we think of Him being the unsearchable treasure, we must think of this as that the unsearchable riches are unfathomable. Try to say that five times fast. Unfathomable. It is unsearchable, undelvable. It is so deep that you can never get to the end. Every cave full of treasure always has an end to that cave. This is the never-ending cave of treasure. This is the never-ending treasure that comes to an end. I remember when I was 18 years old, I was alerted to the fact that I would be getting a portion of my grandfather's, on my paternal side, inheritance that would have gone to my dad, but he wanted it to go to us. And at 18 years old, I came from a family that didn't have a lot of means. And I got my check in the mail from the aunt, and I thought I was a rich man when I opened it up, and I saw $5,281.42. I remember that number. And I thought, I'm rich. I'd never seen that amount of money. I mean, my mother had, but I'd never seen that amount of money in my life. And I thought, I have the most amazing amount of riches now. 1 year later, I got the insufficient funds notice on the ATM. There came an end to those riches. In Christ, there is no end to the riches, because He is the riches, and Christ is eternal without beginning and without end, being the Son, the second person of the Trinity. In His grace in Christ, there is no end to the riches. William Hendrickson says, these riches which are Christ are like ocean depths that can never be plummeted, treasure stores that are inexhaustible. And so when we think of the gospel, when we think of the proclamation of the gospel, we're not talking about things you and I do. We're not thinking about our experience of those things. We're thinking about the one who is the riches, who Christ. When we think about Christianity, it's not thinking about ourselves. It's thinking about Christ, in Christ, the one who is the riches, the one who is the beginning, the middle, and the end, the one in whom all life exists. Our life exists for the sake of the riches of Christ. It exists because of the riches of Christ. And what we do in our worship, in our day-to-day lives, exists for the purpose of because of and for the sake of the inexhaustible riches of Christ. To make known Christ, to be lights of this Christ, as we'll learn about in just a little bit in this particular passage. He is the unsearchable riches. And so we see the first purpose behind all of this is declaring, making known, delving into the good news of the unsearchable riches of Christ. But that's not all there is to it. There's another reason tied to it, and that is for the purpose of bringing to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God, the one who created everything. God's purpose in the gospel, God's purpose in the declaration, when it's declared to you, when it's declared to me, you must remember, the truth of the gospel is not just for unbelievers. You and I, as Christians, we must hear and think upon and cherish the truth of this gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ. We can never outgrow that. If we think we've outgrown that, it's time for us to go back and rethink some things. But God's purpose now is to teach his great purpose in Christ. This particular passage, it identifies God as the one who created all things. The purpose to bring to light for everything else has to do with our God who created all things. It reaches back into the past as far as his creation of the world. And Paul sees what he is doing as bringing to light the mystery. That is making that which has been made known to him, making it known to others. This light is the revelation of the mystery. It is the revealing of Christ. And that original light is Christ himself. Bringing to light this mystery is bringing to light Christ. Consider the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 9. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made known, made through him, and yet the world did not know him. This true light is Christ coming into the world. Or chapter 8 and verse 12, in one of the many I am statements, Jesus doesn't simply say that he provides light. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. Light of life. Those who are his followers then are in a derivative sense lights as well. Not that because we ourselves are light. Without Christ, we are, as he said in Ephesians 2, we are not just in darkness, but we are darkness. We are the definition outside of Christ as of darkness. You were darkness. But rather, because we are associated with Christ through our words and through our works, we declare and we make known the truth of this light, which 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, the light of the gospel is the glory of Christ. Gospel makes known is the glory of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. But this does not simply go back to the incarnation. That is Jesus' entry into the world as a baby born of the Virgin Mary. But rather, this goes back to the very creation. As it says, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery of the ages in God who created all things. Who created all things. It goes back to the very purpose of creation. Now, we learned in the Gospel Foundation series that creation itself is looking forward to the recreation because it's all part of God's plan. So his creation is part of his plan to bring about and to reveal the glory of God in Christ. So as far back as his creative work goes, so does his purpose in Christ. This is not a new thing. This is something planned from the beginning. And just as you and I in Christ were from before the foundations of the world elected, God cherished his plan and purposed it to go into effect, to send Christ at the right time and to establish his new humanity in Christ Jesus. This should assure us of the fact that what we're doing, what we're part of, is not a Johnny-come-lately thing, a phase that's going to come to an end, but we're part of God's eternal purposes, participating in that. And that as firm as God's character is, so is this truth. So is this reality. And thus we also recognize in this that the purpose of the church, us as a church, is not to fundamentally be a social club, but to be the light of the gospel of Christ to one another, to other churches, and to a lost world that does not have hope in Christ. We are an outpost of the gospel of Jesus Christ to reveal the mystery, to make known the mystery that is now an open secret. It's a secret still because there's those who don't know it, but it's open. It's for all to see. And notice, to bring to everyone this light. That is, this is not speaking of a universal redemption of all human people who've ever lived, but rather this is speaking about the fact that this light is designed in such a way that it is to be given and proclaimed to all people that might be encountered, whether in word or in deed. Or as the Synod of Dort, the Canons of Dort, from which we get the five answers to the five objections of those who protested the God's absolute sovereignty in all things. You know, Calvinism is not 5 points. Calvinism has five answers. And Calvinism is more than just the 5 points, but it has five answers. And in one of those, ironically speaking, in the UNL, the unconditional election and the limited atonement, which are treated together, it argues that shows that this demands and calls for the promiscuous proclamation of the gospel to the nations, to everyone, everywhere. That this light goes to everyone, ourselves included. So we see the purpose of God in the gospel is, at least as far as Ephesians 3 is concerned, is to make known and to declare and to reveal this open secret that is the unsearchable riches of Christ, that is to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of God's mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Thinking of Daniel, who revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar that dream, There's a sense in which we could say that we are called upon in this sense to dare to be a Daniel, to make known the secret, to make known the mystery. But he does not stop there. He continues on, and in which he gives the reason for those two things, for the purpose of revealing, making known the unsearchable riches that are Christ, that is Christ, and this bringing the light of this truth to everyone to fulfill God's creative purposes. But that to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, God's manifold wisdom might be made known through the church. The reason for this is for God, at least as far as Ephesians is concerned. We cannot limit, say that this is the sole purpose. This is the purpose as far as Ephesians 3 is concerned. There's other places which talk about other purposes. But here we see that the purpose is to reveal to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies God's manifold wisdom through the church. And there's a lot to unpack here. But first of all, we must understand this idea of to whom he is revealing these things, making known his manifold wisdom, is to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies. Now, there's plenty of debate that goes around as to what types of heavenly beings are being referred to here. There are those who would argue that this is referring to the demonic realm. There are also others. I don't particularly adopt that view, but rather it's referring most likely to the angelic beings in the heavenlies that are, it says they're in the heavenlies, and in the heavenlies is referring to his place of honor. And so it's referring to just the created order that we cannot see, that's not humanity. And to the good angels, to the angels of God's side, the authorities, and the principalities that are in the heavenlies. Spiritual beings, as such, had a prominent place in many of the early religious systems. The book of Colossians deals in a small part of it, with people who obsess about angels. I remember back in the 90s, when I had first become a Christian, I was excited to go to the local Christian bookstore, which I'd never set foot in, and I looked, and I was looking for books about Jesus. I want to know more about Jesus. And all I could find was books about angels. Angels, 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 angels. I'm thinking, I don't know much about the Bible, but I don't remember there being that much about angels. The glory of God in Christ is the focus. And these spiritual, and we also see in 1 Peter, even angels long to look into these things. They long to look into these things that we have. In creation, we see this redemption that we have, and even angels long to look into it. But even going beyond that, what we see is that regardless of to whom it is revealed, the purpose is revealing God's manifold wisdom. It still goes back to the glory of God. It still goes back to God revealing himself. It goes back to God making himself known to through his manifold wisdom. When we see this idea of manifold wisdom, I've spent a lot of time working on old cars that I've owned, and when I hear the word manifold, the first thing I think of is something attached to the head of a car, the head of an engine. But it's called a manifold because there's multiple ways by which something, there's multiple tubes by which the gases get to where they need to go. That's what's called manifold. The idea behind manifold here is that it's multifaceted. When we look at this particular word that's translated as manifold, R. Kent Hughes makes the point that this may very well take us back to Genesis chapter 37, in which we see the second half of the word, referring to the second half being poikilos, the first half being polus, which is many, second half being varied, many varied. And that word, poikilos, is used for, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, is used for Joseph's multicolored coat. That it was complex, that it had many different angles, many different colors through which it could be looked at. Can be referred to as an undefined color between black and white, spot, a part, portion, decorative. And while the imagery of Joseph and his multicolored coat may be what's pointed to here, and I kind of like that idea, I'm just not fully sold on it yet, but I wanted to introduce you to that imagery that might be there. One other way of translating this idea of his wisdom being multifaceted that William Hendrickson suggested, is calling it iridescent. Iridescent. Iridescent is the idea, is kind of a color that is filled with all sorts of different colors. You see an iridescent thread, and you look at it, it's kind of silvery, but then you see all sorts of other colors in it. You see all sorts of other angles. Another way of describing it is sparkling beauty or infinite diversity. That his wisdom knows no bounds. That from any angle you look at what God has done, from any perspective, from any way of looking at it, it is God's wisdom. And it is that which is being made known. It is God's character that is revealed through his wisdom. His manifold wisdom is what is being made known through this gospel, through this truth, and through Christ. When we look at this term of the iridescent, we can look at it as it's not a subtle work of God, whether in creation or as here in God's redemption in Christ, but rather his, and this is quoting William Hendrickson, where the richly variegated wisdom does not manifest. And here we see it seen in the church as a whole when it strives earnestly to that this wisdom is so infinite that you cannot see an end to it. That's the idea of multifaceted, variated variations. Another way of thinking about this variated variations, or a variety of variations. That his wisdom is so complex that we cannot grasp it, but he is making it known through the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reality of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. In the old creation, God revealed his glory to humans, but now in the new creation, John Stott says, he reveals his wisdom now to the angelic beings. He makes it known. And he is doing it now, he says, through the church of Jesus Christ, through this new humanity. This preaching of the gospel sets out and it declares the manifold grace of God, and it is done through this new humanity that is the church of Jesus Christ. This church, of which we are a part of, is a product of God's work of reconciliation that he has done in Christ Jesus. And it will be an agent of God's ultimate cosmic reconciliation. And this mystery, Kent Hughes says, keeps the angels watching. What this also means is that the church is not simply another institution in society that exists alongside other societal institutions, such as government, such as the nonprofit sector, such as even such as broader culture, such as family. Rather, the church has a unique place in history in that the church has a divine mandate and origin, and we are in Christ our own society, and we are the transformed and the redeemed society in Christ. You see, the church is not simply a tool to hold up our preferred cultural expression. History, church is allowed itself to be co-opted to be the guardians of a cultural expressions, and has gotten itself into trouble in so doing. But rather, we have the mandate of what we see here. We uphold the truth of God, the truth of the glory of God in Christ. We as the church are not the guardian of a broader culture. Rather, we are the community of God's kingdom, of his redemptive grace. Culture is one of the communities of God's kingdom of common grace. Those are two different ideas, and there's another sermon. I'm not going to go on that rabbit trail. But we are a community of God's redemptive grace, and thus we declare and we center our life around that redemptive grace. Which means that the church is a fundamental part, because he's been doing this from creation. It is not an accident in history, but it is rather part of God's eternal and permanent design. Which means that it is central to the gospel and it is central to Christian living. The church. Remember, Christ has not redeemed a bunch of individuals who happen to make up a church. He has redeemed a church that is made up of individuals. There's an entirely different perspective when we look at it those two different ways. And so the whole purpose for which we have been brought into redemption, at least as far as this passage is concerned, has to do with God revealing his manifold wisdom. And it's not we who reveal it, but it's God who reveals it through what he did. This is not our doing, this is what he did. What he has done for us and in us, he reveals his manifold wisdom. This is not for us an imperative. But we see this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Again, this is not an ad hoc plan, but this was conceived from eternity. And Christ is the agent of this purpose. Christ is the agent by which he brings this about. Christ is at the center of the life of Jesus Christ. He is our hope and our tie, and he is the one who brings this all together. So when we recognize the reality of what we're part of something that's God's eternal purpose, and we must place ourselves within that purpose and not think of ourselves individually or corporately as other purpose. Our vocations exist within that purpose. Church exists within that purpose. Our interaction with those who know not Christ exists within that purpose. But again, he roots it, moving on to the next verse, he roots it in what God, the objective work of what God has done in Christ. Again, those two wonderful words. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus, in Christ. Those two wonderful words that he repeats again in verse 12, in whom? He's referring to Christ with the whom, so it's still in Christ. In whom we have something. Again, going back to the objective fact, we have this other benefit again, and we have boldness and we have the approach. That is, we have the boldness to approach God through Christ and we have the boldness to approach God. We have boldness in the gospel and access, another way of saying it, with confidence through our faith in Him. And again, it is through union with Christ by faith, apart from our works, that this is what we have. The way the Greek words it doesn't read it faith in Christ, it words it faith of Christ, but that's very common. It's not saying that we have the same faith in the same manner of strength that Christ has. None of us have that. Rather, it is Christ being the object of that faith. Christ being the object. So faith directs itself to Christ in who He is and what He's done. And the end of this, that we what we have in Him through faith is we have boldness again in Him. Those two words, in Him. And we must not separate faith from confidence. We have confidence. We have boldness in Him. Now, not everyone who has faith has the same measure of confidence, but faith is always accompanied by confidence to approach the throne, even if it's in small and tiny measure. Faith and confidence must never be separated. Faith and assurance must never be separated. Not everyone who has faith has the same level of confidence and assurance, but there's always confidence and assurance accompanied by faith, even if it is barely tangible, because of various different weaknesses that we may have even brought upon ourselves. So we trust in Christ as our mediator, and we rest with assurance in God's fatherly love. And thus we dare boldly to promise, to believe the promises, and thus in so doing promise ourselves eternal life, and to not tremble at death or hell. That this is not an arrogant and unholy presumption, but John Calvin calls it, this is a holy and righteous presumption, that we can access God with confidence because Christ is our access. He qualified us. And in this boldness, there's absence of fear or shame. That is, we need not fear approaching God's throne through Christ. We have an open invitation. In the ancient world, when you approach the throne of a king, you had to be invited. If you were not invited and you went before the throne, you were likely to die. But we have access through Christ. Now, looking at Hebrews chapter 4, very briefly, chapter 4, verse 16, and 10, verse 19. It says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In chapter 10, verse 19, she says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," he then says, "let's enter." Boldness, let's take that entrance, because Christ has qualified us for that, regardless of our background, regardless of who we are, regardless of our birth status or our economic background or racial background, our Jewishness or Gentileness, in Christ, we have that access. That is part of the revelation of God's manifold wisdom to all of His creation, especially to the angelic beings. And He sums it up, one of the whole reasons that He brings this all about, in verse 13, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." When we see this, Paul is writing from chains. He is writing from a place of being bound to chains, of being imprisoned, and eventually death. And the temptation is for him, or for his readers, lose heart, to say, what's the point? Interestingly enough, it's very difficult, grammatically speaking, from the way the text reads. I won't go into the details. It says, "So I," in the ESV here, "so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." And the Greek text is just simply reads, "So I ask not to lose heart over what I am suffering." He doesn't specify to whom he is saying, "Don't lose heart." Paul very well could be leaving it open-ended, saying that for not only the Ephesian believers, but for all believers, but also for himself. He could be saying very much as well, as some commentators agree, "I ask that I don't lose heart on account of my sufferings for you, which is for your glory," which is your glory. Either way, because of the reality of these truths, that God's eternal purposes that he has fulfilled and is fulfilling in Christ Jesus, none of what we are part of and what we do in Christ is in vain, because God is working out his eternal purposes. For the Christians who find themselves around the world wondering if what they're doing is in vain because they keep getting jailed or beaten or other things happening to them, the message of this is don't lose heart, because this is part of the eternal purpose. For us, when we face difficulty, when we find ourselves wondering if the culture around us will actually listen to the truth of the gospel, it says don't lose heart, because God is still fulfilling his purposes. It just may come in the form of chains. In the face of uncertainty like we're facing around us, I find myself looking out and I hear all the various different dire predictions of months and months of all sorts of different things and isolation, and I'm very much of an extrovert, and I think of months of isolation and I think, oh my goodness. Or wondering about the health of the church and not being able to meet. Those things keep me up at night. But yet, in this truth, I pray that I don't lose heart, because this truth is real. And I pray that whatever you may be facing or struggling with or thinking, because God's purposes still stand, because he sent Christ and he fulfilled this and these unsearchable riches, and that he's revealing his manifold wisdom, don't lose heart. So people of God, because of all this is true, I'll give you these three words in closing. Don't lose heart. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we've had to hear your word. We pray that you would grow us in your truth and strengthen us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to rest in you. We pray, Father, that we would recognize your eternal purposes in Christ, that we would not faint, that we would not grow weary, that we would not lose heart, but rather we would boldly approach, that we would have assurance and confidence to approach your throne. And we pray, our Father, that we'd recognize that open invitation. And we pray that you would help us to recognize not our purposes, but your purposes. And we pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.